Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast, a conversation where good thoughts help renew the mind with the Word of God. You're here with Tim, Charlie, Andy, and Josh. Welcome to the conversation.
Truncate that.
Hey, we're started. I got that. Truncated.
Welcome to the Thinklings Podcast.
Oh, how are we doing, gentlemen?
Wonderful.
Yes.
Oh, it's lovely.
We were just having some off-air banter involving our 4th of July plans and what we think of MAGA, and you can tune into a later episode to maybe hear those reflections.
I don't know if we were really discussing what we think of MAGA.
I was trying to paint it in a really nice way, but...
MAGA? Whatever.
You're right. A Hebrew professor, so I'd expect you to say MAGA.
MAGA.
Smack my microphone. I have a comment about the pronunciation comment.
Oh, okay.
And then we'll have a opening summer prompt, and we will jump in. But do you want to start the timer, Tim?
Yeah, I got it.
We do have a timer. We never listen to it.
No, it doesn't make any noise, though.
Yeah. I meant listen, like, metaphorically.
I was just messing with you.
Yeah.
Let's truncate this discussion and move on.
So I was reading from, and if someone from my church listens to this, just skip like the next 5 minutes. So I was reading scripture at church. We're in 1 Samuel 5.
Oh, no.
Okay?
Oh, no.
And 1 Samuel 5 is the ark gets taken and they put it in the house of Dagon. Mm-hmm. And they're in Gath.
Yeah.
And then they go to Kirjath. Okay, so I was preparing to read the passage. By the way, if you're reading publicly, reading scripture in church, you should read through it beforehand. Make sure you can pronounce everything, just, you know, especially in the Old Testament. And I'm looking at some of these words, like
Dagon. Dagon.
Uh-huh. Or goat.
Yeah, that's Gath. Yeah.
And so I asked.
Oh, it's a Kamein Satuf.
I asked our pastor, like, do you want me to pronounce these Hebraically or English colloquially?
Mm-hmm.
And opted for English colloquially.
That's usually what I do when there is one. Sometimes nobody really knows what the English one even is, so then I just go Hebrew.
To this day, I say Canaan.
So you...
Canaan?
Yes. I never, don't say Canaan.
Or Baal.
Canaan. Yeah, Baal. I never say the other.
Baal.
So that would Baal be, that was going to be my question was, do you think when we... If we know how to pronounce the words correctly, ought we to pronounce them correctly when reading scripture? Or because that's how we say it in English and how it's written in English, it would be more correct to read it the way it's written in English?
I see it as like a judgment call and how well known the name is. And is my audience going to understand what I'm talking about? Yeah. So Gath, if you say Gath, nobody's going to know what you're saying. Kiryat Yarim. Well, do they really know Kiryath Jarim anyway?
Jarim.
Yeah, or however you even say it. I don't even know if it has a saying in English. So that's kind of how I wade through it.
The one thing I do is, I don't know if this is correct, but there's a town that's Shittim. And every time someone gets up to read it, they say exactly what you'd say in English. And I just put a dagesh after the I and I say Shittim. And I just go with that. I don't know if that's right or not, but it avoids the other pronunciation. But I don't know what's the correct, or maybe you don't want to say it online.
Oh, I don't even remember. I think you have it right. Shittim.
Yeah, which, but then like if you read the ESV, if you listen to the ESV audio Bible, it's just, it's okay. And then the other week, I think I heard it publicly read and they just said it. And I was like, okay, but man, if you had like a little apostrophe right after the I, that
you
would
can help. Get yourself in trouble if you go with all the Hebrew pronunciations in a similar way though. So
especially if you're reading about tongues. Anyways, carry on.
All right, so that was my question. Okay, great discussion on that. A prompt for our summer. And this is kind of books and businessy, but what books, articles, or stories are you thinking about this time of year? So are there any things that you're like, you know, I want to read that because it's summer, or, you know, which I know that's just kind of a books and business statement by itself, but.
So the last time we had a question like this, it was at Christmas time.
Yeah.
And there's more Christmas time titles in my mind.
You mean winter time?
Sorry, winter time.
Christmas time?
Okay. I'm just used to it always being winter with us. So for summer, I don't think I have the same. I think it's just like finally I get time to read. So just when this episode drops, we're like a day away from going to Canada. And so something that my kids have done this year in homeschool is Melissa will take them all to the library and they pick something they want to learn about, a topic, and they get a bunch of books and then they write it down and then they do like a report to each other. It's been really interesting. We've learned about fireflies and how they light their bums up. We learned about jellyfish. We've learned about Australia. It's been fun. And so Dad got involved this week and I got like 5 kids books on Canada. So Charlie, I'm reading about Canada this summer. But it's not particularly summery.
So would you be able to answer the question, how do the bums light?
There's a yes, but it would take a moment to remind. There's a chemical reaction
was
in there.
A yes or no question?
Yes, it's okay. Yes.
Yeah. So the moment of a book that I think about, which I think is really low-hanging fruit, is Narnia, when winter becomes summer. And so I always,
that's
like,
good.
Once you kind of have the really bright, sunny days and you're like, ah, that's what I think about. And then there's also like The Wind in the Willows it's got a lot of fun, like nice weather, rivery, summery scenes in it. But it also goes through like a calendar year. So like there's also fall, winter, spring there with Wind in the Willows. But yeah.
The only book, after you describe that, there's one book that came to mind, but I don't know that I would read it again. I cheerfully refuse. Because it's like the ocean, they're on the sea and
yeah.
They're traversing and it's warm out. And so that just jumped right to my mind.
Yeah.
Which maybe that means I think summer is dystopian.
I really don't have anything. Nothing comes to mind as far as like a summer read. It's usually summer projects reading, and then I do my fun reading, and I just enjoy. So I don't really have like a summer book.
Yes, you do.
What is it?
A biography.
Yeah, but does that really count? I mean,
the last three summers.
It's not a specific.
You have read a biography.
It's a biography. Yeah, then that would be it.
What would Chaim Weizmann think of
Chaim
that?
Chaim Weizmann, that's Napoleon, right. And Da Vinci.
Napoleon.
This here. Lachaim. There it is,
if
I guess.
If Chaim Weizmann and Napoleon got in a fight, who do you think would win?
So we're on to books and business.
I thought you were just going to say.
Books and business.
Go ahead. Talk about your book.
All right. Reading the Old Testament, Method and Biblical Study by John Barton. This is the revised and enlarged edition. It was printed in the later 90s, like 96, 97-ish. This is published by Westminster John Knox Press, which is
Tim,
a secular publisher.
Tim, did you just
publisher.
Do a 6-7 on our podcast? I am ashamed.
If I did, I didn't mean to. This book was recommended to me by a colleague, and I didn't really know why he recommended it, but I'm starting to get the idea now. I've been reading this for a group thing at church as well. It's called the Path Group. And in this book, he goes through literary criticism, form criticism, redaction criticism, basically all the stuff that none of us care about. It's all the liberal higher criticism stuff. Yeah, Stern's read through a similar book called Biblical Exegesis by Hayes and Holiday.
That's what I think.
The funny thing is, you, I think, picked up that book thinking it would be helpful. And I picked up this book thinking it would not be helpful.
Really?
They're both published by Westminster John Knox Press. So I was walking thinking it was going to be liberal.
Okay.
And this one's actually more conservative than yours.
That's so interesting because this one, he uses the communication triangle.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, but really, we can't get to the authorial intent. Mm-hmm. And so it is, he like leans way into reader response.
Mm-hmm.
So he says, you can't get to the meaning of the text. Mm-hmm. You can get a better handle on the text.
So Biblical Exegesis, a Beginner's Handbook Hayes and Holiday is the book that Stearns is talking about. And so it's more of like a reader-centered approach to reading the Bible.
Loosely, yeah, loosely.
Mm-hmm. And then within biblical studies, how you get to a reader-centered response is actually described in Barton. He kind of walks through how higher critics get there, which is interesting. I've never really understood that progression. I have preferred like a canonical method as far as like the liberal higher criticisms are concerned. I have liked the canonical method. the canonical approach to scripture, because it just lets the text be the text, as opposed to the liberals who are constantly source criticisming it and form criticizing it. They're basically just shredding the Bible all over the place. Tradition criticism, you know, what are the traditions behind the Bible? Can we just look at what the Bible actually says? Cue the canonical approach. The canonical approach actually just lets the Bible be the Bible. He, however, rips the canonical method, which I've always assumed there was a problem with canonical criticism, but I really didn't understand what the problem was. He explains it. On page 101, Childs, Brevard Childs, was the significant proponent of canonical criticism. Let the Bible text, the biblical text, be the biblical text. Childs's canonical method logically implies that the biblical text, or indeed any other text, can be read without paying any heed to the intentions of authors, compilers, or even canonizers. It is not a subtype of redaction criticism. It is an attempt to read the text itself. Okay, so canonical criticism is to read the text itself. Now, what's the problem with that?
Well,
let me read the beginning again. Yeah. Childs's canonical method logically implies that the biblical text, or indeed any other text, can be read without paying any heed to the intentions of authors, compilers, or even canonizers.
See, that's disconnecting it from the author's intention. No matter how poorly the author might have done, nobody wants that to happen to their own words.
And this is the problem with canonical criticism. It's disconnecting authorial intent from the text. The author doesn't matter. We're observing the text. And he's saying, we have this text. Let's look at the text. So in other words, instead of it focusing on the authorial intent, it focuses only on the text. So like the three things, and this is your hermeneutics class,
yeah.
100%.
Yeah. Yep.
Okay, so you have authorial intent, and that's what we would argue for. And he's only saying, no, the text is the authority, the text itself.
Because you have no access to the author.
Correct. Yep. And that's the argument.
And in Intro to Bible Study, I always ask, on the three points of the triangle, who's in charge? Like, who has the authority, the author,
right,
the text, or the reader? And it's hard, because most people, we're so Bible-centered that we're like, it's the Bible.
It's the text.
Yeah.
And they're using canonical criticism. That's what they
well,
are.
Well, but they just don't understand.
Yeah,
they don't actually think that. Mm-hmm. But they're just not understanding that we have to understand the intention of the author. Otherwise, that text could be interpreted a number of ways.
So he then goes to structuralist criticism, which is, I didn't really understand. You're familiar with structuralism? Okay. So it's basically text-centered. Again, so it makes sense how you go from shredding the text to pieces with form criticism and traditional traditio historical criticism, blah, blah, blah. Then Childs comes along and he says, hey, this is the text we have. But then it's text centered. Then you go to structuralism, which is, you know, the analysis of the text itself. Again, it's a text centered approach. Then you move to new criticism, and they are all about the intentional fallacy. So on page 147, he explains, from forbidding questions about the author's psychology as a way of establishing the meaning and value of a work, it seemed to most new critics a short step to banning also inquiries into the author's intention, for intention surely as itself is a matter of psychology.
That is so not how people communicate every day.
Exactly.
Nobody communicates that way.
But I thought it fascinating how this guy actually shows how people then get to a reader-centered criticism and approach to the biblical text. You shred the text with all the higher criticisms.
Yep.
Then you come back to, well, this is the text that we have. Well, this is the text that we have, and we want it to be applicable. Okay? The author's out. And now who's in?
Me.
Yeah. Me.
That's interesting, because that's when they say this is the text we have, the asterisk on that is the one we've already shredded. So it's not an actual supernatural text from the Lord. Sorry to keep interrupting.
Oh, no, that's what I wanted. I was hoping we could have a little bit of discussion through this.
I'll pose a question, but if you want to finish your review first, but I have a question.
Go with your question.
And what I would say, I teach this in Principles of Bible, is I would say the phrase, the author determines the meaning, and he has communicated that meaning through the text. So we know ultimately that there is a meaning. Like, I think epistemologically, we have to hold that. Like, there is a meaning, but it's not in the text. it's communicated
through the text by the author.
And so, and that's why, because the author communicated his meaning through the text doesn't dictate meaning. It dictates method. So the only way that I will ascertain, or maybe I say this in all my classes, especially counseling adolescents, where you get questions, what would you do in this situation? And I always then say, well, only the Sith deal in absolutes. So like, when you say, which by the way, that is an absolute statement. So where was I going? So to say...
Squirrel.
The only way to get the meaning is through studying the text. It's like, okay, you're saying this is the only thing, but you then have to function through the text, which is written in grammar, and there's rules that apply. And why? So, like, I think an easy misconception when we talk about the topic like this, well, the meaning's not in the text, so why do we have to do all that grammar, syntax junk? And well, because that's the only way that you can get to, you have to understand the communication that's being given to you through the author. So that's why you have to study the text. But the text is not giving you the meaning. The text is the way it's communicated. The text dictates the method of your study, not the meaning of what your truth is.
That's very well stated, because the author is the one who came up with the meaning he wanted to communicate. So the text really is just the bridge. And we can't go to a bridge and be like, this is travel right here. This is traveling. No, it's the thing we travel on. And so the car is somewhere else.
Yeah, so in principles of Bible teaching, I have 6 principles that they have to learn that are on their final. Principle number 1, the author determines meaning. Number 2, the text dictates method. So... That's if next year you can take Principles of Bible Teaching online with me, and we talk all about that. So
in chapter 11, he talks about the text itself. And on page 175, this is where I kind of got a curveball. I haven't completely read in all of this, but the author here gave me a curveball, because I just assumed, I mean, it's Barton, he's a higher critic, it's published by Westminster John Knox Press. But then he starts critiquing the text itself approach. And so on page 175, he writes, E.D. Hirsch, one of the sternest critics of the New Criticism, has suggested that a good deal of confusion has arisen because meaning has been made to do duty for both meaning properly, so-called, and significance or relevance.
Yes. Is that from Validity and Interpretation?
Yes.
That was such a good book.
So somebody should do a Books and Business on Validity and Interpretation.
So that right there, by the way, is, it sounds like such a simple like
statement.
Oh, it's not the, they're all synonyms, but those words mean different things. Mm-hmm. The meaning versus the significance and the relevance. Mm-hmm. And when a student is like, what about this psalm? Isn't that written about Christ? Is that a messianic psalm? Mm. Was that the meaning? Or is it significant? Mm-hmm. Or is the New Testament author thinking it's relevant? Those are all different things.
On page 176, we are not dealing with a difference of meaning at all, but with a difference of significance. So then on 177, it seems to me that the process of canonizing the Old Testament books exhibits features of both sorts, and that Hirsch's categories enable us to account for them without recourse to a canon criticism of basically new critical style. So he rejects canonical criticism and actually leans into more of an authorial intent, which I was shocked at. He then on page 185 presents 4 points where he has objections to structuralism, which is the text-centered approach. The first is the insistence that the meaning is always public meaning, that the text does not mean what the author meant, but whatever its words can be construed as meaning. Yes. Like, he's critical of that.
Amen.
So then I'm going to skip ahead to page 191, where he argues for an author-centered method of interpretation. He then sends, against strident denials of the importance of the author and his intentions, Hirsch's proposals seem to me eminently sane.
There we go.
So I was shocked that he actually came to a conservative conclusion.
Is this guy
way better than my
in
book?
In opposition to biblical exegesis by Hayes and Holiday. Now, I didn't read chapters 13.
Is that the same Hayes of like Carter Duvall and Hayes?
No. Okay, there's like okay. There's actually difference. Like four or five different Hayeses.
Yeah.
Because there's the Hayes who does Echoes of the Old Testament. There's the okay, it's that Hayes. Okay.
Oh, make haze while the sun shines. Oh,
that makes sense.
Yeah. Your John Hayes has written Old Testament form criticism. So within the liberal camp, understand John Barton is still a liberal, but he actually does see in authorial intent. Within the liberal world, we just kind of lump them all together and think they're all arguing for the same thing. But here we show a different little difference.
Where
and my book
it's...
is more conservative than yours.
I think so.
It's perfect, to use his word, sane, yeah. But logical. So just think about this. Well, we can't use the author's intent because he's not available, and that's just like psychosis. We're playing a psychological game. Well, okay. What are we doing if the reader determines meaning? How's that not worse psychology? Because at least with one, you're dealing with one psychosis. Over here, you're dealing with everybody's psychosis. And like if how ridiculous that is, which I love the way he said, like, I think Hirsch is sane, eminently sane.
So I really valued this book and appreciated my colleague Stephen Hubscher recommending it to me. Thank you, Stephen. I'm probably going to incorporate some of this material into my OTSEM class. So there's my book in business.
Okay, let's have a final meditation in God's Word. You can turn to Proverbs chapter 7. So I'm working in this text, preparing for the Men's Revive, where I'll be doing a workshop on it. So this is initial. Well, nothing, this is not like a flex, but in Proverbs, there's nothing that's really initial for me, having taught the class a couple times. But this is my initial study of this passage. And that doesn't mean I know everything, but I love this book. And so this one, I was just reading through it, starting to make some basic observations, and I thought this would be a good devotional for our listeners. So I'm going to read a section of Proverbs 7, and then at some point I'm going to stop and make comments. I just can't remember which verse I want to stop at. So here we are. Chapter 7, verse 1. My son, now again, just to repeat what Tim would have said last episode, but my son is probably, it could be a real son. It could be the next generation of Israelites. And I think if you look at the whole of the book, being that he meant it for other people to read, I think this is his way to get the next generation of men to understand wisdom. So he says, my son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend. To keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. Now, right away in verse 1, it says to treasure up my commands. Probably a better way to understand that is for us today is to store it up. When we think treasure, we kind of think of evaluation. I have evaluated this as the most important, and it is. But the idea here is to like store it up for later, store it up so you have it when you need it. Well, you would only do that with something valuable anyway. So It is to say, listener, you should value these words. But if you value these words and forget, you're not doing what Solomon is wanting you to do. So you need to remember this. And so I would say it lightly that if you hear this and you walk out and you don't do anything differently about it, you have not treasured up the words, even if you really liked them when you understood it. Okay. Now, the whole point of this is Solomon, ironically, is trying to keep his sons from the wicked, forbidden woman, the adulteress and her smooth words. Okay, now he describes this picture of whether he really looked out and saw this. My guess is he did. He looked out and saw these things happening, and he's like, look at the fool. So he says, for at the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice, and I have seen among the simple and perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She's loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay home. And now in the street, and now in the market, and now at every corner, she lies in wait. Now I'll pause it, verse 12. So he says he's looking through his lattice. Now, I don't know if lattices back then look like lattices today, but usually you can see through a lattice out easier than someone can see in through a lattice. So it's kind of like a shade. Like if I'm in my office, I can usually see out, but people can't always see in. My point is, I think he's pointing out, and especially if you combine that with later where he's taking the road at night, at twilight, in the evening, in the darkness, I think what he's trying to present here is the guy thinks he's hidden. He thinks it's unknown. He thinks no one knows what he's doing. And so he happens along her path. Now, in verse 13, she seizes him and kisses him with a bold face and says to him, I have offered sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I've found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I perfume my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him, and at full moon he'll come home. And then it says, with much seductive speech, she persuaded him with her smooth talk. She compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver. Now it goes on to talk about how bad it is. Now, what's interesting here is he happens along her way. And then she jumps out to meet him. She's dressed for the occasion. Okay, I don't know what that is. Like if you don't think too carefully about this, or but if you think about when people go out clubbing, they ain't wearing like a suit, okay? They're wearing alluring clothing. So my assumption is she's wearing something to say, hey, I'm trying to allure you. Notice that she compliments him. She kisses him. She even says that I've been looking for you. I don't know that she knew him, or maybe they have something going and she was looking for him. And then it says she made her sacrifices and she's paid her vows. Now, this one, I did not do a lot of research in it. Tim, if you got an answer here, feel free to jump in. There's a couple of thoughts here. One, it could have been, a lot of people think that she's ritually clean because she's done her sacrifices, she's without sin, and now she's fine. The other one, and I think I got this from maybe Waltke, but maybe it was the NAC commentary. It could be that in a pagan context, she paid the vows, but now she has to have ritual sex for her sacrifice to her pagan god. And so she's looking for a guy to complete the ritual deal with. Have you heard of either of those, Tim?
The peace offering, there's often food that you get to take home.
Yep. Yeah.
And so she's appealing to not just his sexual drive, but also
like the free meal.
The free meal.
Okay.
And the ritual purity. So she's a good girl. She's spiritual. She's been to the temple. Yeah. Okay. So this is also something I'll highlight and just say, just because the girl says she's a Christian doesn't mean she is.
Gotcha. She can put on an act.
She's putting on an act.
So you didn't favor the paganism.
I didn't favor the paganism. You thought it was more of a paganism.
Okay. Okay. Mm-hmm. I wasn't sure which way to go. It was my first dabble.
No, you're good.
And so then she invites him in. She's got the whole bed prepared. She's got all the things ready to go. So let's just stop and make a couple of observations. Number one, she has made herself to appear to be a godly gal. She's done the right things. Number two, she's planned ahead for this moment, even though it seems like maybe the guy hasn't. She's been trying to put a lure on the hook to make this really appealing. But where I want to really focus is where did the guy go? So he went to her house, but it doesn't really say that he went right to her house. Notice that it says he was back in verse 8. He was passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house. And so was he intently going there, or was he just kind of walking in a way that would get him near her? So here's where I want to go with our observations. Think about today. So you read this story and it's about this guy going out to meet a prostitute or a loose woman, an adulteress. So there's a possible obviously the direct application is going to have to do with committing adultery. So you should not commit adultery. What are some of the ways that can happen? Well, you have to be physically around the adulteress. If you are never around women who are not your, or women who are not your wives, or husbands who are not your, men who are not your husbands, if you're not around people of the opposite sex, it would literally be impossible to physically commit adultery. Now, that is not to say never be around people of the opposite sex, otherwise you'd never go to church. But if you spend a lot of time with a coworker who's not your spouse and you are alone, don't be surprised if your flesh is tempted in that direction. And there's some wisdom for you here. You should turn and run from that. You are about to be like the deer that gets the arrow shot through its liver. Your life is going to get wrecked. And I say that to you very firmly from the text. But for those of our listeners who are not in the throes of the temptation to adultery like that, I think there's some other applications we can make. And I'm thinking particularly of, well, not just only, but the college students that we work with every day. You know, sometimes you'll have something that you know in that thing you're going to encounter some sort of temptation. So I don't want to just make it about social media, but that's a very common place. It could be your YouTube channel. It could be your Netflix app. I'll give you an example. I haven't had Netflix for years, but I'll give you an example. Back in the day, there was a really cool sci-fi show that came out on Netflix. And Robin, at the time when I was married to her, Robin and Evan were going to go and they were going to go on vacation with Aunt Julie or something like that. And I was going to be at home as a bachelor. And so I decided, oh, I'll watch some sci-fi because she didn't really care for sci-fi. And so I open up Netflix and I fire it up. And right smack in the middle of like the first episode is this horridly lewd scene that I was not at all expecting. And I like fast forwarded past it. And I thought, what in the world? But sometimes shows have that in the first couple episodes and then it tames. And I'm like, what in the world? So I think episode 3, it was something far worse. And I just turned it off. And I thought, what is going on here? So I looked and the rating was MA. And I had no idea. MA means mature audiences. But that's stupid. If you're watching that stuff, you are most definitely not mature. It's what we in our era would have called triple X, okay? It's pornography. I can't believe that was openly right next to like episodes of some kid show that I'd been watching with Evan. So I looked and there was a way to filter that so it would never present certain levels. Well, that should have been an auto thing. So I immediately turned it off. Now, here's the thing. That could have happened to you. Maybe it's the newspaper that lands at your home if your parents still get it and the Sunday ads come out and you know there's going to be those one ads. Don't do that. Don't go look for the newspaper. Tell your parents to get rid of it. If it's Netflix, get rid of it. If it's YouTube and you watch educational stuff, but you know once in a while something pops up, get rid of it. If it's Instagram or Facebook, get rid of it. Because how many times have you opened the app to go watch something educational and just kept scrolling, hoping you might happen upon the house of the adulteress? And listener, it's the same principle. You're just straying like that foolish youth. And at the end of the chapter, you get caught in the trap. So listener, consider where you're walking. Are you putting yourself of your own free will in places of temptation? Yes, if you were mature and godly perfectly, you would never give in to that if you're in its presence. But what does Christ tell us to pray? Pray that we would not enter into temptation. It is a good and godly practice to avoid those areas. So listener, read Proverbs 7 and think about your life. Are you walking on the wrong path?
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinklings Podcast. We would love to hear from you. If you have any feedback, suggestions, or potential topics that you'd like us to discuss, you can contact us through our email, thinklingspodcast@gmail.com. Remember, don't let this conversation end with this podcast. Read good books, talk about them with your friends, and always continue to cultivate your mind. See you next time on the Thinklings Podcast.